read from Zephaniah chapter 3 and focus most of what we say upon this chapter. Probably easy to find Matthew and work backwards, especially if you have a Bible with very, very thin pages and flip over them. It's easy to miss three or four minor prophets in one book. But Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll read the whole chapter. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. The princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones until the morrow, until the morning. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just or the righteous Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so that their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But then will I turn to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. We did say when we started to look at Zephaniah that the theme of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. Time and time again it mentions that great day. Verse 14 of chapter 1, the great day of the Lord is near. Verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 18 speaks of the day of the Lord's wrath. Chapter 2, verse 2. Before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. And verse 3. It may be, at the end of that verse, it may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said we're living in man's day. How true that is. All that man does is to glorify himself. Carl spoke to us last night and spoke about the marvel of what man, created in God's image, has been able to do. But then he pointed out that man does not recognize or give glory to the one who has created him. You have that in the word of God. Carl mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the excellency of my power? He was brought low. And Daniel said, you'd be like a wild beast for 7 years until you recognize that the Most High reigneth in the affairs of men and giveth the kingdom to whomsoever he will. How that lesson was forgotten. And because God did not bring it judgment to pass there and then, a 12-month passed. And maybe Nebuchadnezzar thought so much for Daniel's prophecy. But he simply illustrates what Solomon had said in Ecclesiastes. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of man is set on doing evil. Or if you want it paraphrased, because God does not yet judge every sin instantly, people say he is never going to judge at all. And they forget he waited 120 years in the case of Noah. 1,000 years before Israel went to Babylon, God had foretold it in the book of Deuteronomy. But because it doesn't happen immediately, people mock. And that's how it will be before the Lord comes back to this earth. Peter tells us in his second epistle, in the last days there shall be scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They don't mean, where do we find the promise? Well, they know it's in the Bible. They mock at it. They say, where are the signs that it will come to pass? But God is never moved to act before time by the mockings of men. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come. Of the minor prophets, you could say there are two that focus on the day of the Lord. The other one, of course, is Joel. There is a difference in emphasis. In Joel, the emphasis is on the day of the Lord with regard to the land of Israel. Three times, once in each chapter of Joel, God speaks of the land of Israel as my land. Or then will the Lord be jealous for his land. They have parted my land amongst them. And God, one day, will settle the question, who does the land of Israel belong to? In one sense, and don't get me wrong, it doesn't belong to the whole nation of Israel. It could do, but Psalm 37 says the meek will inherit the earth. There will be many an Israelite of whom the Lord said that Gentiles will come from the east and the west, and many in Israel will be cast into outer darkness because they did not have faith. The land of Israel, first of all, belongs to God, and it will be given to that remnant that put him before anything else. But in Zephaniah, the emphasis is on the day of the Lord with regard to Jerusalem. And we won't look at chapter 1, but really chapter 3 takes up Jerusalem. In a sense, I didn't plan it like this, what Pastor said about Jerusalem in the Great Tribulation, and in a sense in the Millennium, is summed up, if you like, in seed form. But in verse 1, notice how Jerusalem is described. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Polluted has the force of polluted because of blood guiltiness. Remember what the Lord Jesus said of Jerusalem in his day? He said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, to one of those that I have sent to thee. In Luke, before that, the Lord Jesus had said to Herod's messengers, go back and tell that fox, I do wonders today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. The Lord, in Matthew 23, coming back to that chapter, said that he would send yet more prophets and yet more messengers to that city, and they would do to them what they had done to the prophets of the Old Testament. And in part that was fulfilled by the activities of Saul of Tarsus. You read the story of Paul's missionary journeys, how often unbelieving Jews dogged his footsteps in places like Thessalonica, stirring up Gentiles against those Jews, particularly who believed in the Lord Jesus. But worse is to come upon Jerusalem in the future. Revelation chapter 12, the account of the two witnesses. How is Jerusalem described? It's those two witnesses have put to death, and the leaders of Jerusalem collaborate willingly with the man of sin to have those two faithful witnesses put to death. And it says their dead bodies are left for public viewing in that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Think of those two places for a moment. Egypt, what was Pharaoh's attitude to the word of God through Moses? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Defiance, despite nine plagues. What about Sodom? God sent two angels, and they warned Lot. Lot spoke to the men of Sodom, especially his relatives. They mocked. And that will be Jerusalem in the days of the perceived, the Lord's coming. And one reason, and Zephaniah emphasized it, but Zechariah more so, one reason for that awful period, the Great Tribulation, will be to purify that blood-guilty and sinful city. And this is how it's described in Zephaniah 3. She obeyed not the voice. Whose voice? It doesn't say the voice of God, but that's what it means. That's a remarkable phrase. The only voice that counts as far as truth is concerned is the voice of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 describe clever men who reject the word of God as being fools. They may know a lot, but wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, is to be found in the steps of obeying God's word. In the world's estimation, people can be clever. They might make much great money. They might invent clever things. But the Lord asked this question: what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Is that wisdom? I think Pastor a few times has quoted that phrase. I don't know who it begins with originally. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. It's not actually a scriptural verse, but it embodies the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moth can't corrupt that, nor thieves break through and steal. Jerusalem is described. There's two. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. That was a problem, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me,
But in Jeremiah particularly, and Isaiah, Israel is described as a stubborn ox that refused to be under the yoke. God said it, a terrible thing of the northern kingdom in Isaiah. Ephraim is a backsliding heifer. Leave him alone. He will not be put to useful service for me. And God said, he's joined to idols. And God gave them up. She trusted not in the Lord, verse 2. She drew not near to her God. But notice before it says she did not trust and she did not come near to God. The problem, and it always is, isn't it, with the human heart, is surrendering the will. She obeyed not. She received not correction. And yet, what does Paul say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed, and is profitable what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God as a sinner tells me that I am wrong. Not just that I do wrong. And even as a child of God, it might tell me that a certain course of action is wrong. It goes against the will of my sinful nature. But then Solomon said, fools despise correction. I know I mentioned it, I think, talking to Phil last night. My father used to say there are three ways of learning. One easy way and one very hard way. We can learn because we are sensible enough to listen to people who know. Or we can learn through other people's experience. But the hardest way is to learn through one's own experience, like the prodigal son. But verse 3 describes Jerusalem. The leaders are roaring lions. You might say, well, Peter uses that phrase, the evil one. Well, these were his servants. The judges, those who should have ruled righteously in Jerusalem. It is the capital city. Difficult cases, if the local judges couldn't solve them, they came to Jerusalem, usually to the king, to be settled. The king might delegate it to those who were more experienced. But verse 3 says, they were evening wolves, not interested in defending the cause of the oppressed. Job in chapter 30, I know, he speaks in self-righteousness. But Job said that he was eyes to the blind, that he went to court to stand up for the cause of the needy. And in that remarkable chapter, Job says, if I haven't done this, that, or the other, then he said, may I come under the judgment of God. No wonder God said of Job, none like him. But what a contrast Jerusalem's judges, rapacious, greedy, and like wolves that are so greedy that having killed their prey, they crunch the bones, but the bones don't last them until the morning. The more that they oppressed the poor and robbed them, the more they wanted. Of her prophets, and this was certainly true in the days before Jerusalem fell to Babylon, but it will be true in the days that are yet to come. The prophets are light and treacherous persons. Why treacherous? They knew the word of God, but because it was unpopular, they tailored it or perverted it in order to court public applause. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 24, of days yet to come? He said, false prophets shall arise and deceive many. We speak of the Antichrist, but in that same chapter, the Lord said, false Christs will come and deceive many. How many prophets in Jerusalem in the past. You only have to think of Elijah. There were 400 that could assemble in Ahab's court and say, Ahab, you're going to be victorious. But how many stood up to King Ahab and said, because of Israel's sin, no rain for these years? Only one. And it's always been the case, isn't it? That where God may have difficulty in finding one faithful servant, the evil one has no problem in multiplying them. And the subtlety is that he will not say, these are my prophets. They will pose as being prophets of the God of heaven and earth. But verse 4 says, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They did that in the past. We won't turn to Malachi. You could refer to many incidents in Jerusalem's history where they polluted the sanctuary. Historically, the worst act of pollution was when they dealt with Judas, of whom it is said before he went to the chief priests and made his evil bargain. It says Satan entered into him. And the humility of the Son of God. They took his father's money, because that's what the temple treasure was. It was money dedicated to the God of heaven and earth, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took, if you like, his father's money and sold an innocent man, gave it to Judas and bought an innocent man that they might put him to death. No wonder John says they hated him, or the Lord Jesus said, they hated him without a cause. But they will pollute that sanctuary in the day to come. We won't turn to Daniel Lem, but we could. You can make a note of Isaiah 28. There's coming a day when the leaders of Jerusalem in particular will make a covenant with the man of sin. And they will put the two witnesses to death, and they will defile the holy place of God's temple by collaborating with Satan's Messiah to put his image in that holy place. But God sees, and God will judge, because verse 5 says, the just or the righteous Lord is in the midst thereof. How we can thank God that he always acts righteously. You know, sometimes the wickedness of other people can provoke us to wrath, and we act in a sinful way. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But God is never, yes, he's provoked to anger, but he's never provoked to anger in a sinful way. Anger is dangerous for you and me, because we can lose our temper and the flesh can take over. God, when he's angry, he never loses his temper. He can never be provoked to sin. What does it say in the book of Revelation? In chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus is coming from heaven, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Even in war, the Lord Jesus will be absolutely righteous. Now, to be righteous, you've got to be all-knowing. How many of us as parents have punished our children only to realize that maybe they weren't as guilty as their brother or sister were? Maybe we remember it from the other end of the spectrum, when we were punished as children and we were the innocent party. But the point I'm making is that however hard our parents tried, however hard we may have tried as parents, we haven't been absolutely and totally just. We have acted on impartial knowledge. God never acts on impartial knowledge. He is the just Lord. He will not do iniquity, says verse 5. Every morning he doth bring his judgment to light. You know, we sing the hymn, don't we? Great is thy faithfulness. Where does that phrase come from? It comes from one of the darkest books in the Old Testament, the third chapter of Lamentations. You read Lamentations. You probably want to read it quickly, because Jeremiah, who wrote it, broke his heart. He describes what happened when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. He describes scenes that are not actually described verbally in the book of Kings and Chronicles. Horrible scenes. And yet, in the middle of chapter 3, Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. When Jerusalem was in ruins, when terrible things were being done by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the leaders of Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, his mercies are new every morning. In fact, Ezra goes further than Jeremiah. Ezra says, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You read Lamentations and you think the punishment that came upon Judah, Jerusalem, was horrendous. Their sin must have been even more horrendous. For Ezra to say, you've not punished us as we deserve to be punished. And Ezra's not alone in saying that. Psalm 103, and it's prophetic, at the end of the Great Tribulation, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We can say that because our sins deserve an eternal hell. But the Lord is just. And in verse 6, he says to Jerusalem, I've cut off nations, I've laid their towers desolate, and so on. And yet, he had spared Jerusalem. This is true in the past. I believe it will be true in the future. And Jerusalem should have looked at the nations and said, well, the sins that God has judged them for are prevalent with us. We had better mend our ways, because the God who has judged them will judge us. But you know the deceitfulness of human nature? He hasn't judged us. Therefore, we must be better than the other nations. And God spared them. And God hoped that they would look at the nations around, because by the time of Josiah, Jerusalem had corrupted itself worse than the nations. In fact, they'd done that in the days of Manasseh. And the Lord said in verse 7, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Jerusalem, look at what I have done to other nations, because Nebuchadnezzar had laid other nations waste before he came to Jerusalem. And God says, look at what's happened to them. I've judged them because of their sins. Look at their fate and repent. Verse 7, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, that so that their dwelling, that is Jerusalem, should not be cut off. And God allowed chastening in part. Before Jerusalem fell, Nebuchadnezzar had come early in the days of Jehoiakim. And Daniel and others had been taken captive. And then he'd come 8 years later and taken many more captives. And those that were left in Jerusalem, did they repent and say, well, if we don't repent, it'll be our turn when he comes a third time? Oh no. They went to the Lord's house and said, Lord, they were like the Pharisee of Luke 18. Thank you for delivering us. We must be good. That's why we are still here. And God had to say through Ezekiel and to Jeremiah, tell them, and you excuse me using the word lucky, I'm using worldly parlance, you tell them that Daniel and his three friends and Ezekiel and Mordecai and the others that have gone into captivity are the fortunate ones, are the lucky ones. Those that are left in the land will see judgments so horrific that they will say, Lord, why didn't you send us to Babylon some 20 years earlier, and God chastised them. But in verse 7, it had no effect. They rose early and corrupted all their doings. I believe it will be like that with Jerusalem in much of the Great Tribulation. You say, but surely it's the Great Tribulation. Yes, but if you read Revelation carefully, the man of sin is at the height of his power after 3.5 years. And in chapter 13, he makes war against whom? Against the saints, against those that have keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The mass of the nation will be apostate, and they will prosper. Isaiah 28 tells us how the scoffers in Jerusalem will say, nothing can touch us. We have made a covenant with death. With Sheol, we are at the agreement. Maybe they will even recognize where the man of sin has come from, come up from the abyss, and they will say, here is someone who has conquered death. He has made a covenant with us. He is sheltering us. Not even death can touch us, because this man is above death. But you read the whole of Isaiah 28, and God says, when I send judgment, you will not escape. That will be Jerusalem's attitude in the day to come. And God shames Jerusalem in two ways. It's a strange kind of argument, but in verses 8 to 10, God shames the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city that was privileged and has been privileged above every other city, by saying two things. I'll give you the argument of verses 8 to 10 before we so we don't get bogged down in details. God says, I'm going to pour out my fury against the nations of the world, and the result will be that there will be a remnant of them that will turn to me, verse 9. The word people means peoples. Verse 9 refers to the Gentiles. God says, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon the nations, and despite their wickedness, a remnant of them will turn and call upon me with a pure language, and to serve me with one consent. And the second group that God uses to shame the people of Jerusalem is in verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, the word actually is Cush. Cush was son of Ham, the father of Nimrod. And the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Nineveh. But then, as they spread out after the flood, Cush, the inhabitants of Cush, settled in Ethiopia. And most commentators agree, I would tend to go along with them, that the rivers of Cush are the Euphrates, which borders Assyria, where Cush first lived, and the Nile, which goes through Ethiopia. And you might say, well, that's significant, because those two rivers mark the boundaries of what one day will be the Holy Land. But God says, from beyond those rivers, my suppliants, the daughters of my dispersed, will bring mine offering. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem despised those that didn't live in Jerusalem. When you have to think of our Lord's ministry, are not these Galileans? They counted for nothing. And even the Galileans, as well as those in Jerusalem, despised those who lived outside Jerusalem. They didn't speak Aramaic. They were pagan. They were Hellenized. They were half paganized by Greek culture. And verse 10 says, the Lord says, you in Jerusalem, who are privileged above any other part of Israel, I will judge the Gentiles. terribly, and yet chastening will produce a remnant of them that call upon my name. And those outside the promised land, whom you despise from beyond the rivers of Cush, that my suppliants, the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring my offering. I know sometimes commentators speak loosely and say two-thirds of all Jews will perish. They use Zechariah 13, but you read Zechariah 13 carefully. It shall come to pass that in all the land, not the whole of the earth, in all the land of Israel, two-thirds will perish. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, and they shall call upon my name and say, it is the Lord, and I will say, it is my people. Why two-thirds of those in the land? Because in the day to come, the greater sin to be found amongst the entire Jewish nation will be centered in the land of Israel. Jerusalem, that great city, spiritually Sodom, and called Egypt. And you can see that in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, God says, I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt be no more haughty. Because of what? Because of my holy mountain. There is nothing worse than having the privileges that God gives and living in unrighteousness. It's not simply true of the Jewish nation. They had the temple. And why did the Lord give us the teaching we have in Matthew 24 concerning the great tribulation? It came about because, not of a question, because of a boast. Master, look at this beautiful temple. What stones are these? Don't glory in the stones, said Jesus at the beginning of Matthew 24. The day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And that provoked the disciples to return and ask the Lord Jesus, well, when will this happen? What will the signs of it be? But really, humanly speaking, we have the teaching concerning the future in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, because they gloried in the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah said, trust not in lying words. What strong language he used, the so-called prophets, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, in Jeremiah's day, and in a future day, they will say, we've got the only true temple that's ever been on earth. And they'll be proud of it. But, was it Carl last night, emphasized the words at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. And in fact, they also come in 2 Corinthians 9. In both Paul's letters to the Corinthians, Paul said, he that glorieth, or that boasteth, let him glory in the Lord. And God's argument in verses 8 to them is this: look, Jerusalem, I will chastise the Gentiles, and yet a remnant will call upon me with a pure language. They'll give up their idols. I will do a work amongst those whom you don't even recognize as being fellow Jews, who live way beyond the Nile and the Euphrates. And yet, you, Jerusalem, what will it take for you to honor me? Malachi uses the same argument, doesn't he? In chapter 1, he says, from the rising of the sun to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place they shall offer incense unto me. Costly perfume. But he said, you in Jerusalem offer animals that are maimed at the point of death. You give God the scraps, and yet there's a day coming when the Gentiles will give of their best to the God of Israel. But one day, God will bring a remnant back to him. Sadly, it will only be a remnant, but God will multiply that nation remarkably. Verse 13 says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. We won't turn back to Deuteronomy. I've often referred to it, especially in the Sunday school. But in Deuteronomy 28, towards the end of the chapter, God says, Israel will call upon me when they're at their wit's end, when there is no helper, when they have tried every god and every nation and sought their help, when they are at their wit's end, at the point of destruction, then they will call. The marvel is that God will be there to answer. Or as Isaiah 65 says, before that remnant calls, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. From verse 14 to the end, Jerusalem will have a glorious future. Pastor has done a lot of the work for me, especially last Sunday's message, Jerusalem in the Millennium. And we'll simply look at it briefly. It sums up much of what Pastor said, except it's in a much more condensed form. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, be glad, and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Well, first of all, because in verse 15, every enemy will be cast out of the land of Israel. Yet cast out thine enemy. Secondly, because Israel's king will one day reign in the midst of them. Verse 15, the king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. And yet on Palm Sunday, they said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Here the king is Jehovah. In other places, the king is the Lord Jesus. There is no contradiction. Verse 15, good verse for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jerusalem will one day have a king in the midst of that city, guaranteeing absolute safety from all enemies. Verse 17 emphasizes that. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. You think, what has there ever been in Israel for God to rejoice in? But then, don't we sing a hymn about ourselves? I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. And God will one day rejoice in that nation when it returns to him. And verse 17 says, he will rest in his love. That's a sermon in itself. I simply refer to Psalm 132, which speaks of God's rest. Hebrews mentions it. There remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. God has yet to find a place in this earth where he will be at rest. He was at rest, and the word rest includes the idea of fellowship in the book of Genesis. But as far as God finding rest in this earth is concerned, sin has marred that. But one day, sin will be dealt with. And the Lord God will find a place on earth to rest. And that place will be Jerusalem, the city of the great king. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord thinks of that remnant. There will be a remnant of Israel in that tribulation who will sorrow over their sins. Isaiah 64, for example, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You have the confession of sin in Isaiah 59. They will grieve for their sin. Towards the end of the Great Tribulation, that remnant won't even have a temple to worship in. You say, why do you say that? Well, we could turn to Psalm 74. But for the sake of time, we'll just turn to Isaiah, the chapter we just mentioned. In chapter 64, read the whole chapter. They pray for God to do to deliver them in the same way as he did when their forefathers came out of Egypt. But in verse 6, they confess their sin. We are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. And they confess that the great tribulation that they're suffering is because of their sins in verse 7. At the end, they say, "Thou hast hid thy face from us." The very phrase that is used in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, "Thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities." And the remnant will plead with God for his wrath to come to an end in verse 9. "Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness." This will be the fate of Israel, because towards the end of that 7-year period, the man of sin, satanically inspired, because he cannot fail, because he cannot annihilate that godly remnant, towards the end, he will besiege Jerusalem. And the holy city, Zion, will be a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. And notice verse 11, "Our holy and our beautiful house, when our fathers praised thee, is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste." And they say, "Lord, are you going to do nothing about it?" In verse 12, "Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace? Will you do nothing about it?" Mind you, the next chapter is the answer to that. "I am sought of them that ask not for me." But we won't read into that chapter. It's verse 11. Towards the end, that temple that's mentioned in Revelation 11 will be burnt. And it will be ruined. And yet, according to Joel chapter 2, there'll be a remnant that will assemble between the holy place and the altar and plead with God to remember them. And that is Joel 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land, and he will redeem his people." God says the solemn assembly was a burden, but it will not be a burden any longer. I just give you the reference to Zechariah 7, because in that chapter, Israel had four mournful days in the year. In the 10th month, the 4th, 5th, and the 7th month, they commemorated the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege, the fall of the city, the burning of the temple, and the murder of Gedaliah. And God says, in a day yet to come, on those very 4 days, the fasts will become joyful occasions to the house of Israel. In other words, they still have the Feast of Passover and Tabernacles, but they have 4 new feasts to replace those 4 days of mourning and desolation. And their shame will give way to glory. Because God says, and it's a warning for the Gentiles, in verse 19, "At that time I will undo all that afflict you. I will save her that halteth," that is, the remnant of the nation, "gather her that was driven out." Godly Jews who will be driven out of the land. "I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. How great their praise and their glory will be." But only when they give God the glory. And verse 20 says, "At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes." I close. That phrase comes up a lot, "when I turn back your captivity." And I simply close by referring to Psalm 126. You know it well. "When the Lord turned back the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then said they among the nations, the Lord hath done great things for them, whereof we are glad." And how does that psalm end? "They that go forth weeping, bearing precious seed. I know we apply it to evangelism. That's a fair enough application. But in its context, it refers to those in Israel in those last terrible days of suffering, sowing seed and knowing that the harvest is not going to be theirs. It's going to be burnt. They that go forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Because according to Psalm 72, they'll even sow upon the mountaintops. Imagine doing that in Wales. And it says the harvest will be of corn, will be like the forests of Lebanon. And Amos tells us, doesn't he, at the end of his prophecy, that the reapers will not have gathered in the previous harvest when those that are plowing the soil for the next year will say to the reapers, look, get a move on. It's time for us to plow the harvest and sow the seed. Such will be the abundance of material blessing. Joel 2 mentions it. Then they will lend to many nations and not borrow, and they will make be the head of nations and not the tail. But you know, God will not make them a praise in all the earth until they recognize one principle. And that principle you find is in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 2. Them that honor me, I will honor. They that despise me, I will lightly esteem. That principle holds good in Old and New Testament. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that he will reap. For he that soweth to the flesh, lives for self, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit, or you could say in the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's true for us, and the Lord, we are not Israel, and our blessings are heavenly. Yet it is true that God honors them who honor him. I try not to go on as long as I did last week. And if you have questions, and I have lots of questions when I read Zephaniah, we still see through a glass darkly. Then have a word with me after. I wonder, Len, could I ask you to close in prayer first, please? Thank you very much.